Our topic this week is the Ramban versus the Baal HaMor. Last week we talked about the Rambam being attacked by Rava. When you look in the volume of the Rambam,
Did they live at the same time?
No. Let's see. The Rambam and the Rava did. Last week we were talking about two figures who lived at the same time, and they resented each other. And the Rambam writes this 14-volume work, the Blue Book, and the Rava from Provence comes and attacks him page after page in these little notes where he often says, this is wind, this is nothingness, etc. So it was pretty nasty the way he spoke, and we talked about the fact that it's somewhat of a Talmudic tradition to sometimes speak in very fiery terms. Hopefully it comes from a place of Torah, that the fire of Torah is burning within them. And we'll talk tonight, we'll see what the Chafetz Chaim has to say. Of course, he was very interested in Lashon Hara, about proper speech. What does he say about the fact that many rabbis, including the Rambam's antagonist, and also including rabbis in the Talmud, speak in kind of insulting terms sometimes to each other? How does that work? Next week, we're going to talk about a very genteel civil debate between the Ramban as he gently attacks all his people he disagrees with, particularly the Ramban. And this week, I would say we're going to be somewhere in between. It's a somewhat uncivil debate, but not as harsh and acerbic as last week's debate. But again, it's the communities of Spain and Provence. If you look in your booklet on page 3, you'll see that right next to, right north of Spain is, of course, France. Mm-hmm. And southern France, if you look in the bottom right, that's the southern France. You have España, that's Spain on the bottom. But then that green section, that's more or less the Provence area. So there are famous rabbis who come from Narbonne, Montpellier, Lunil, and if you look on the other map on the bottom left, Avignon, these are places where you'll find a different rabbi. In Spain, if you look on the Spain, there's Catalonia. Catalonia includes Barcelona and Girona, which is not far from there. And that's where the Ramban, the Ritva, and the Rashba, these three rabbis, Ramban, Nachmanides, the great rabbi, commentator, debater, his student, the Rashba, who comments on the Talmud as well, and his student, three generations later, the Ritva, these are the great rabbis of Catalonia, and they live around 1300. They start in 1200 to 1300. Whereas the Rambam, if you look at Andalusia, the bottom of the Spanish map, the blue map, on the bottom you see Andalusia, that's where the Rambam of Yehuda Levi, Ibn Ezra, a lot of the great, more well-rounded types came from. Today we're going to have another figure named the Rif, who's from there. But they all consider themselves Spanish. Even if Christian Spain sometimes is not together, it is together. Andalusia in the Rambam's days was Muslim, and Catalonia is almost always Christian. Even if it's not a united country, Jewishly, they consider themselves Spanish, Sephardic. They're Sephardic. Even though some speak Arabic, Judeo-Arabic is more of their tongue than would be Spanish. But the Jews of Provence cannot be underestimated. In Provence, you have a community that produced all these books here. Let's take a look at them a bit more in order. You have the Sefer Itur, the Eshkol. We have the Ravad from last week. These were major figures. Then you have the Orot and the Hashlama, one of the rabbis who had a great dispute with the northern rabbis from France, the Kolbo and the Ochot Chaim, written later on. And then tonight we're going to talk about the Meiri. The Meiri has a beautiful commentary on the Talmud that Brown set up there in the second column, second shelf, that Brown says in the Meiri. We're going to talk about him as well. But first, we're going to talk about the Ramban versus the Baal HaMor. So let's get the debate down straight. We're going to have to, who is Ramban, who is the Baal HaMor, and what do they represent? So in quarter number one, we have the Ramban Nachmanides. Who would like to read that for us? Anyone? Okay.
Mother's son is not one. Come in, that it is not going anymore. And also what we're seeing about the acronym Rambam was a leading medieval Jewish scholar, Sephardic rabbi, philosopher, physician, Kabbalist, and biblical commentator. He was raised, studied, and lived for most of his life in Girona, Apollonia.
There's a famous rabbi from Rabbi Jonah of Girona, who's a relative of his, and they both commented on the Talmud. Yes.
He is also considered to be an important figure in the reestablishment of the Jewish community in Jerusalem following its destruction by the Crusaders in 1099. He wrote a commentary to the Torah, to the Talmud, and many significant essays on Palestine and Israel.
Right. He goes to Jerusalem in, let's say 1210, this is probably a little bit earlier, probably a little later, but in the 1200s he goes to Jerusalem. He had a forced debate against the Christians, and after the debate he felt he had to move to Jerusalem, and he does. Towering figure, the Rabbi Lichtenstein, my great teacher of blessed memory in Israel, said that if the Rambam had not his magnum opus, the Mishnah Torah, we could live without it. Striking statement. But if Nachmanides had not written his commentary on the Torah, life would be different. I don't know why he said that, but that's what he said. He said if he was on a desert island, he would rather have Nachmanides' commentary on the Torah than a Rambam, even though the Rambam summarizes all of the Torah. Also, his comments on the Talmud are penetrating, they're sharp, they're deep, they're analytical, and it spawned a whole school of three generations. Other great rabbis, if you ever heard of Rabbeinu Nissim of Ran, also students of these Ra'ah, all great rabbis, all spawned from his school. He was influenced by the Spanish, by the Ashkenazic Tosfot school, but he established his own Spanish community. Moving along to the Balamar, corner number two, we have Rav Zrachya Halevi. Nachmanides tonight will be on the attack, and Rav Zrachya Halevi lived earlier. He's going to be the one who's going to be attacked. Last time he'll be on the attack. Who would like to read about the Bala Ma'or from Zerachia Halevi?
Zerachia bin Isaac Halevi Girondi, called the Raza or Baal Hamaor, author of Hamaor, was born about 1125 in the town of Girona, Spain.
So he comes from the same place, but he becomes a Provençal rabbi. He's no longer going to be a Spanish rabbi, even though he was born there. He's going to become a Provençal rabbi. Go on.
Hence the name Girondi, and died after 1186 in Lunel.
Lunel is, we saw that on the map, it's in Provence, southern France. Provence was a separate area. To this day, there are people who are separatists in Provence who still consider themselves separate. Provençal is a different dialect of French, I understand, and it's a very serious separate area as a Jewish community. We're going to talk tonight about Provence, even though today we say it's part of France. In those days, no. Rashi is in northern France. That's the Ashkenazi community connected umbilically to Germany. And we're talking about tonight is Spain versus Provence. So I'm a separate Jewish community that produced all these books here, this pile of books, among others, from Provence. Go on.
He was a famous rabbi, Torah and Talmud commentator, and a poet. He was raised in Provence. He published some other halakhic works, which are mostly known from citations by others.
Okay. What are they arguing about?
Baal HaMa'or objects to many comments of the Rif, whose compendium of halakha was widely known and read. Ramban defends the Rif.
Okay, so if you open any volume of the Talmud, in classic Vilna edition, the page of the Talmud looks like this, right? So you have the page, and then on the side you have the Rashi, and then sometimes you have the Tosfot on the other side, Rashi's credentials. Well, if you just flip to the back, you see something that looks like a Talmud, but it's not. It's Rabbeinu Alfasi. It's Rabbi Isaac Alfasi. Actually, sometimes it's printed as a separate edition. Notice here, it's a separate, what do they call this? A title page. Separate page. And many commentaries thought it was so, his summary of the Talmud. It cuts out all the fat in the Talmud and gets to the bottom line. They thought that summary was so significant that they wrote their own commentaries on the Rif, Rabbi Isaac Alfasi. And So tonight we're going to read about the fact that the Ma'or, the Bala Ma'or, the Rambam lady, who's mostly a Provençal rabbi, thought a lot of the ideas of the Rif, who we'll see in a moment, was from Andalusia, where the Rambam was from. He thought a lot of those ideas were wrong, and the Ramban, Nachmanides, is going to defend Mohammed Hashem, the wars of God. He will defend the Rif from the attacks of the Bala Ma'or.
Rav Zechariah's critique of Ravad's works does not make ad hominem attacks.
So Rav Zechariah himself would not be a good example of uncivil debate. He's an example of civil debate. Go ahead.
In his introduction to his comments on the Rif, he writes, "Do not classify this youth as an empty barrel, for oft-times aged wine may be found in a new vessel."
So Rav Balmore allegedly wrote his attacks on the Rif when he was a very young man. I don't know, in yeshiva they say 16, 17. I don't know what the scholars say about it, but he was definitely young. So he said, "Don't think I'm sorry to attack the older people when I'm so young, but that's what's going on." Now, we mentioned the Rif, the person that Nachmanides is defending against the Balmore, and the attacks of the Balmore is the Rif. Who is this Rif? Who would like to read that for us?
Rabbi Isaac ben Jacob Alfasi HaKohen, also known as Alfasi or by his Hebrew acronym Rif, was an Algerian Talmudist and postet, decider of matters of halakha. He's best known for his work of halakha, the legal code, considered the first fundamental work in halakhic literature. His name Alfasi...
That's a debatable point. It might be the second. But anyway, go ahead.
The name Alfasi means of Fez in Arabic, but opinions differ as to whether he ever lived in Fez. He was born in Qalat Hamad, which is understood by most historians of the past 100 years to be Qalat Beni Hamad in modern-day Algeria, capital city of the Hamadid rulers of central Maghreb. Alfasi's name would indicate that his family had ancestry in Fez. He studied in Tunisia under Rabbeinu Nissim ben Jacob and Rabbeinu the recognized rabbinical authorities of the age. Rabbeinu Khananel trained Alfasi to deduce and to clarify the halakha from Talmudic sources, and Alfasi then conceived the idea of compiling a comprehensive work that would present all of the practical conclusions of the Gemara in a clear, definitive manner. In later life, he moved to Spain.
He moved later in life. He was about 75, but he had a whole career there and had a major influence. Go ahead.
The most famous of his many students is Rabbi Judah Halevi, author of the Khazari. He also taught Rabbi Joseph Ibn Migash.
Maybe you didn't hear Joseph Ibn Migash, but the Rambam, Maimonides, rarely gives accolades to any rabbi, for whatever reason. But the Ibn Migash, he praises as one of the greats. We have a few of his writings, and Asher tells me that they're very analytical and very good. Continue.
Rabbi Migash was, in turn, a teacher of Rabbi Maimon, father and teacher of Maimonides.
So in many ways, the Rif is the Rambam's grandfather rabbi. he's the rabbi of his rabbi. And in his code, in the Rambam's code, he's more or less 90% Rif. Whatever the Rif says, that's what he does. Just that the Rambam wrote it in 14 organized volumes, where the Rif simply summarized each of the 60 volumes of the Talmud. Okay. Now, let us...
So what was going on in Germany at the time?
So who was the Gershom? Yeah. Is that the same? Rabbi Gershom was before Rashi. You had Rashi. And you had the Tosfot school. And during the time of these wars that are going on, the Tosfot school continues in France, mostly France and Germany. Okay. Until 12 something. Also in England too, the Tosfot were writing there until they were kicked out of England. 1200 had students of Tosfot there as well. Okay, so now a little taste of some acrimony from the Ramban's attacks on the Bala Ma'or. Again, we're not going to get into the substance of it tonight. We'll talk about another debate in a more substantive way, but just to hear the flavor of their slightly uncivil debate, Ramban, same Ramban that we're going to see next week is very civil in his commentary on the Torah, but in his Wars of God, very certainly a very...
What do you mean, Wars of God?
Yeah, he called his book, in which he attacks this whippersnapper, Balamor, who's already deceased, but he attacks his writings, who in turn attack the Rif. So you have the Rif, or the Compendium of the Talmud, the Balamor, who's in Provence, he attacked many of his positions on many pages of the Talmud, and the Ramban Nachmani, as a fellow Sephardic Jew, is defending the Andalusian Rif from the attacks of the Baal HaMa'or. So now, next week we'll see the Ramban is capable of being very gentlemanlike, but listen to some of the jabs that go on throughout, that I picked up here and there in the writings of the Ramban, in his Wars of God. His book that he wrote, he called it The Wars of God. These footnotes on the Rif against Balamor are known as the Wars of God. The other rabbi just called his book The Great Light. But he called his attack The Wars of God.
And the Baal HaMa'or, I'm sorry, is Ashkenazi?
No. He's from southern France. Okay. We have to stop thinking in a binary fashion, which most 99% of Jews do, is okay, that there's just Ashkenazi and Sephardic. Wrong.
Okay.
In those days, until 1397, there was Jews from Germany migrating over and spreading out to France and even England, and sometimes to Venice and to Austria and all that. And those are the Ashkenazic Jews.
Sure.
The southern French Jews are a separate community, separate dialect of France. France is not united, of course. Neither are any of these countries not united. And Israel is the oldest country in the world, not these countries with recent creation. Anyway, but in southern France, there's a separate community. That's where he comes from. Separate community called Provence. It's neither this nor that. A separate community. It has its own rabbi, its own tradition. Just picture. No, let's say we had going back hundreds of years. We had Rabbi Greenblatt and the rabbi before him, and the rabbi before him, and we never quote Rabbi Soloveitchik from New York, because he's from New York. It's a different country. Right? Just picture that. That's what he meant. So, let's say there were 300 years of rabbis writing major treatises on Jewish law from Memphis, with their own very distinct ideas, coming up with their own customs and their own bottom line, and then in other cities that were doing completely different work, coming up with different conclusions, having different customs. That's what we're talking about. Okay, so here, let's taste a little bit of the barbs that they give each other. So he says, in the Ramban's introduction to his wars, this is the poem that he wrote. Now, the poetry was so difficult that I needed a little bit of help. What happened to it? I need a little help from Asher. So you can look at what you have in front of you. But I got an upgraded translation today from Asher. It goes like this. But one must be cautious that he not get contentious and become a prosecutor to friend or teacher. So rabbis say you shouldn't act like a prosecutor. So he's going to try not to be like a prosecutor against the Balamor, even though he's really a friend. But that's just what he says in the introduction. And it is obvious that one must admit the truth. And winter and summer, he seeks after it. You're always seeking the truth, no matter what time of year it is. And he will not play favorites. In other words, I'm not going to mince any words. If I have to speak about the truth, I'm not going to say, well, I like the Balamor, or I think it's true. But he will take up his pen to be concerned for an elder and sage in Gemara. Who is that? The Rif. He's taking up his pen for the Rif. For our Torah is great, and the wise of heart tarry and toil over it, the precious thing. And from Sinai, they decamped. He's not sure what the translation is. Maybe from Sinai, the great elders arrived, and nothing did they change. For from the sages, it flowed tradition and reasoning. So, any event, but the main line here is that he's going to be cautious not to be too acerbic, but look at what he actually says. First he says, in Bava Metzia, he says, the truth will decide. In other words, I have the truth on my side, and let the truth speak for itself. Page 7b, 7a, he says, I don't know what he's talking about. Right? Page 7b, I wonder, and then here he's commenting on Rashi. I wonder about Rashi of blessed memory. Holy Tongue, how can he say such a thing? Here he's attacking Rashi. Within the discussion with the Baal Mor, he mentions Rashi. That how could someone so holy say something like this? This is a Talmudic expression. Moving on to 10a, these words are not worthy of being written. Right? The type of thing you would have expected last week, or the Ravad against the Rambam. This forced idea cannot be countenanced by wisdom. In a dat sovato, you can't bear it. Wisdom cannot bear this idea which is being expressed in this particular line. This is in page 5 over here. He says, so in the book of Maor, he wrote, okay, so in other words, here the Ramban is quoting the Baal Mor. It seems to me that this Mishnah is Rabbi Tarfon. This Mishnah agrees with Rabbi Tarfon. And is therefore, it seems to me, what I said in Baba Kama is correct. So the Baal Mor says, you know, it all works out A and B, and therefore, what I said somewhere else is also true. Ramban responds, for himself he's interpreting to support what he wrote in Baba Kama, and we don't listen to him. In other words, why are you trying to say that what you're saying here is so great because now it affirms what you wrote over there? They're both wrong. Forget about it. You know, never mind. Page 28b, he says, it's a wonder to me. How can he argue with all the sciences of law for nothing, right? Firstly, he's arguing against everybody. And secondly, he has no basis. 29b, very, very strong. I see a weak mind here. Data Kalisha. It's either a weak idea or weak mind. I'm not sure how to translate, but something weak, these he's here. And we're going to get into more substantive discussion in a moment, but just for now, just the barbs we're going to look at for a minute. Amar Fatev, Zephyush, Imboroglaim. This commentary has no feet. It cannot stand. And this, on page 5 in the middle, and this Baal Mor, which is, Baal Mor means the master of light. It's a somewhat audacious title. He did not bring proper light, and he did not explain it properly. So he's attacking him for not bringing any light. Baba Batra, another tractate. We've already seen to all the parties of debate on this, mistaken commentaries and all their words are toil, and no one can say them. You can't even speak such things. This is a paraphrase of Kohelet. Ramban, certainly in his commentaries to the Torah, always paraphrasing the Bible. Man has the Bible flowing out of his lips. Every second, all different obscure verses. This is, of course, from Kohelet. Moving along, there's no end to words of wind. This is a seduction of speech. From the contrary, etc., etc. Page 6. One more. Listen with your ears to what your mouth is saying, and you will learn. A paraphrase of something in Brachot. So, a halachic statement. So, now listen to what you're saying. So, this is an example of a fierce debate between Spain standing up for itself against Provence that's coming to attack it. And especially since Baal Mor was very young when he wrote it, they say that the Ramban was also young when he wrote this, so maybe that's why he's a little more loose with his tongue. When he writes the commentary on the Torah, he's going to be much more respectful. We'll see that, God willing, next week. Yes?
And they're always saying negative things when they disagree with him.
Yes.
Does he say what he thinks?
Yes, yeah. Very much so. Yes, the matter of fact, in yeshivas they say that, well, the commentaries of the Ramban on the Talmud are very good, it goes without saying, very excellent, very outstanding. And we have looking real sharp, analytical mind, you see it in these wars of God. In the Milchamot Hashem, in these footnotes, nasty footnotes, or somewhat uncivil footnotes, that's where a real sharpness of the Ramban comes out. And so it's really some amazing stuff there. Again, it's very, very advanced scholars. So we're not going to get into the details of it. I thought it would be better. I want to look at the fight between Provence and Spain to look at a book that was written specifically to deal with people who invaded from the Ramban's community. They apparently had some troubles, you know. The golden era of Spain wasn't so golden, you know. There were all these little eras where Jews were expelled, Jews were accused of you know, being... they converted to Christianity, they didn't convert, and, you know, the Inquisition and all. So there was a period when some students of Ramban were apparently expelled or had to leave Spain. And, of course, they just went up to the Pyrenees right nearby in southern France, and they came to the community. When they came there, they met by the Meiri, who wrote the brown books over there. We'll learn about him in a second. And the Meiri says, you people. You can't come here and upset all our customs here. We are a community. Said, yeah, but the great Ramban has spoken. He lived over 100 years ago, and he's the great Ramban. And who are you people? He says, who are my people? Look at all these books. You know all the rabbis who have lived in this community? He said, forget about me. I mean, the rabbis came before me. So, but they say, but we can't do it. We can't. A lot of things you do is wrong. We can't do them. So there's a whole book written, I forgot how many, but about 18 to 20 different issues that came up in the community. He decides to write a book called Magen Avot, as it says down here, Magen Avot, the defense of the fathers, the shield of the ancestors. Of course, it's borrowed from Friday night, we say Magen Avot. The first paragraph of the Shemoneh Esrei is known as Magen Avot, Lot Hashem, Magen Avraham. But he calls his book The Guardian of the Forefathers to explain why on 18 to 20 points he's going to agree with the people of Provence. He's going to reject Ramban despite his great stature. And so we're going to take one particular issue. We're going to look at it. It's an issue we can all wrap our brains around. And we'll see how he talks about it, both in civil and uncivil terms. Okay. First of all, to appreciate the Meiri, you can't fall in love with Meiri enough. As we'll see here, and we're going to have, I was privileged to find the passage where Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik, my teacher, who helped give me appreciation for the Meiri, is going to talk about what he thinks of the Meiri and his comment. So who would like to read that?
Okay. His commentary is a Beit HaBechira, literally the chosen house, a play on an alternate name for the temple in Jerusalem, implying that the Meiri's work selects specific content from the Talmud, omitting the discursive elements, is one of the most monumental works written on the Talmud.
Isn't that debatable, boy? I mean, there are rabbis who don't like Meiri. They think he's too simple. It's really simple Hebrew. It's all easy. It's an easy man's way out. It's like reading the Art Scroll or the Steinsaw. Some people think it's too simple. We had lost his book. It was only brought in secondary sources until about 50 years ago. And the full set came out in the 50s and 60s. So there's some people who are skeptical about it. But this particular Wikipedia article said that he thought that it was one of the most monumental works on the Talmud. But we'll see what Chaim Soloveitchik says. That's more serious.
Go ahead. This work is less a commentary and more of a digest of all the comments in the Talmud, arranged in a manner similar to the Talmud, presenting first the Mishnah and then laying out the discussions that are raised concerning it. Professor Rabbi Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik described it as follows.
He was my teacher.
Meiri is the only medieval Talmudist, Rishon, whose works can be read almost independently of the Talmudic text upon which it ostensibly comments. The Beit HaBechira is not a running commentary on the Talmud. Meiri, in quasi-Maimonidean fashion, intentionally omits the give and take of the sugya, focuses rather on the final upshot of the discussion and presents the differing views of that upshot and conclusion. Also, he alone, and again intentionally, provides the reader with background information. His writings are the closest thing to a secondary source in the library of Rishonim.
Yeah. I would describe it as follows. What's unique about it is, just like the Rambam wrote his entire 14 volumes completely in Hebrew, despite the fact that the entire Talmud, half the Talmud is in Aramaic, so too the Meiri in explaining the Talmud is not writing a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic as Rashi does, as Tosfot do, but he writes completely in Hebrew, and he's explaining these difficult concepts.
Who's he writing to?
Oh, for his community and anybody who can get it. Oh yes. Well, he assumes that right. As we'll see in a moment, his community, as you can see, very learned community. It's probably somewhat, similar to today's world in which, a lot of people are studying Talmud today, as the last 20 years, where a lot of people are studying Talmud, and yes, you can write a commentary, and people would appreciate it, although if he figured they had a good Hebrew. There was the education in Hebrew in Provence, in Spain, the Hebrew was very good. In Ashkenaz, Hebrew is more bastardized with a lot of Aramaic. So, for instance, the poetry in Spain and Provence is going to be superior in some ways to the poetry in Ashkenaz.
because they're not as big as being Hebraeus. Rashi tries to be Hebraeus, but the sophistication is much greater in the Spanish world, if I may say so. Okay, now let's launch into it. Let's see what goes. So here's this great Meiri, but we're not going to read this book, the Beit HaMechira on the Talmud. We're reading this book, is a polemical book against these whippersnapper students from the Ramban. We're coming in and violating the custom of this town. Let me give an example, like, just to relate to it. Anshe in Baron Hirsch, okay? So let's say, you go to Baron Hirsch, and on Pesach night, before the Seder, we say, we have to say Hallel. We have to say Hallel. We're Sfarad. You have to say Hallel. And they say, but Baron Hirsch said, we never did that. Right? So, I'm not taking positions on the merger here. I'm just saying, this is the type of thing we say. Hallel on the night before the Seder. We don't say Hallel in shul. We say Hallel at home.
Yeah.
So, let's say we come to the Baron Hirsch and we say, okay, we just finished the Hallel. Now we're going to go around the Lulav. Baron Hirsch said, no, you say that after Musaf. He said, no, that's not how we do it. And so picture if we were coming from a different country, coming into the shul with all these people, a bunch of scholars. I don't think he's arguing with peers. These are students of Nachmanides. They're not rabbis on his par. But they're students of Nachmanides, and their strength is being students of Nachmanides. They can quote things. They do quote things, we'll see. They're no slouches. But they, with their limited learning, coming in and challenging the community, including the rabbi, about the way they're practicing. The idea of having a separate shul apparently was not in the cards. So they're trying to function in one thing I want to meet. All right, so let's take a look on page 7. Who would like to read that for us?
Okay,
great. We're going to go into the... We're going to start with his introduction to get a flavor of what we're dealing with. And he's going to talk a little bit about the nature of the bait. And then we'll get into the first issue in depth. Go ahead.
That which we brought and wrote as the praising God and as the praying to keep the opening of our mouths from errors.
Right. When you write a book, you always introduce it by saying, we hope we don't make errors.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. We in this city of
Perpignan,
and we have many customs inherited from our fathers and teachers. May they rest in Eden. Oh, they didn't say may they rest in peace.
Gan Eden.
It's the same thing.
Yeah. Uh-huh. It's a Sephardic way of saying it.
In Kalkoshna and
Narbonne,
where the roots of our families come, and most or all of these customs were in the hands of the sages of Piglach and the great ones of the Har and the borders of the Walsh.
Provence.
Provence.
Provence is how he pronounces
it. It's the same as Provence.
Oh, yeah, he pronounced it Provence. Uh-huh. Now, the Har is a mountain. There was Montpellier, I believe. There were different cities that had the Mont in it. He calls them the Har. Rabbis from the Har. Some rabbis were known as Avraham from the Har.
Is it the mountain Har?
Yes. Go ahead.
And now newcomers come, and some of the sages of Spain are like showing their greatness in front of us to raise doubt about some of our customs, and they engaged us face to face. And some agreed to us, but they will not agree to change their customs, and some disagree, and I thought I would write out what I discussed with them.
I'm sorry if the translation is clunky. It's my own, informal translation. Go ahead.
And my main person in this work is to preserve...
Purpose. Yeah. Go ahead.
Preserve.
Yes.
The words of our honored ancestors and our rabbis were complete, whole, and they guard...
And a shield
for anyone who will question and contend against the customs and those of their fathers. So I will be a defender of the avot. What's avot?
The forefathers.
Pardon me?
The forefathers.
Oh, the forefathers. Avot, with my words, the writer of the dead, with my saying.
Here he's paraphrasing the Friday night song, Magena Voti Bro, the Chayim Etim Ba'amaro. So he's going to guard the state, guard the forefathers, like the first blessing of the Amidah, and he's going to revive the dead, meaning he's going to defend the dead rabbis who established these customs, with his word. Paraphrase the Friday night.
And so I call the work Magen Avot, Guardian of the Fathers.
Okay, now he's going to tell us something interesting about the notion of debate. Who would like to read that for us? Anybody? No? Barbara, did you get you?
Well, there is no, there are four reasons for debate. One, if you try to win. The second is the details of the matter and its depth. And the third is the foolishness of one and the density and difficulty of his understanding. The fourth is community, for it is the nature of man to love what he is attached to or grew up with, and it will seem to him his behavior is it, as it, if it is written in a book, and it will be very hard for him to get away from it at all, even a little. Your intent in this should not be love of power or seeking victory, but all your deeds should be, for heaven's sake, to do what it seems to you is the best of both sides and the straightest of the two deeds, and then you will go correctly, for if you are leaning to truth, it is good that your desire should be good, even if the other is more true. At least the intent will be proper. But if you do so on the side of power and jealousy and the quest of victory, your intent will be wrong, and maybe,
God forbid
your deeds as well.
So, I think it's a wonderful description of, you know, why people fight sometimes just to win, because one person is totally dense, right? Or sometimes it's about the actual substance of the matter, which is a good purpose, and sometimes because you just can't get away from the routine of your community. Of course, I don't know whether he's able to see that he too cannot get away from the routine of his community. But of course, he might say, that's good. I'm in charge of this community. I have to keep the routine of the community going. That's what we're all about. Okay. Barbara, do you want to continue? It says in Masechet Derech Eretz Zuta,
that one should not be awake among those sleeping, or sleeping among those who are awake. And if they said it, said this regarding character, certainly they would say,
It's regarding customs.
Even if it is slightly correct, since there is no clear decision, and certainly when it is even, and certainly when the custom prevails, certainly when the custom is affixed for the many and other, and the other the opinion of one, which is, with all due respect, apology for
diminution of honor,
a bit haughty and a high spirit, an extra soul, and worthy of the rebuke of an elder or elders, and it already says in Jerusalem Talmud, just as we find for violation of Habakkuk, so we do for custom.
No, you can find someone for going against the custom. So he's saying that even if someone objects to a custom, they're slightly correct in their objection. Since it's not clear and there are many different opinions, the custom prevails. So he's admitting to his detractors that you might be right on some point, but I still win because there's enough room, wiggle room, and within wiggle room we have to, the decisor is custom.
Is that something that I can call the president?
Yes. He's going to evoke the idea of chazakah. In other words, let's say you say, well, maybe it's kosher, maybe it's not kosher. Okay, what before we had this question, what was it? Oh, it was kosher. Okay, so let's say it continues to be kosher. You know, before this, you know, so that you can invoke that legal principle. Okay. Any custom
which is well known and fixed, no one should change it at all. And anyone coming to challenge it should consider that the early forefathers, whose fingernails are better than our stomach.
Right. Now, this is the most famous expression is that kotni, that my small finger is greater than his hips. That's an expression when you want to compare yourself positively or negative to someone. He's expanding it from fingernail to stomach.
did not lack a reason for their custom. And it is better to assume that is a lack of our knowledge than to attribute the lacking to the fathers and sages gone by whose wisdom was wider and longer than the sea.
So we cannot really question these customs because it's based on all the great rabbis before who established it. By the way, in America, we don't make that assumption, right? Every rabbi who comes to the Anshe, to the Benner, to the Yehudah, you name it, they always assume that they're going to do better than the rabbi before. Right? They're going to upgrade it. Now we know more. We have greater scholars. There is a general sense. I'm not talking about any particular people, but there can be a sense on today's rabbi that now we know more. There's more Talmudic learning. The rabbis are more educated, and we can know better than the generations before. But until about 100 years ago, there's always the opposite assumption. Those who came before knew more, and we know less. That was always the running assumption. So he's still working with that assumption very much. Okay, let's one more. Let's enough introduction. Let's get to the first topic. In order to understand the first topic, we need to think for a second about the Shema. Okay? Some of you may know that under certain circumstances, before you say the Shema, you say, Kel Melech Ne'aman. God, who is the king, a trustworthy king. Something to that effect. Those words, the acrostic of those three words, is Amen. Our custom today, again, we're prejudicing the whole discussion, but just to put a framework, a point of reference here. Our custom is that when you're praying, when you're saying the Shema individually, you say Kel Melech Ne'aman Shema Yisrael. Why? Because that gives you three more words. Those three words, then the whole Shema has 245 words. They say, again, Talmudic anatomy, but they say that there are 248 limbs in our body. And therefore, if you had three more words in the Shema could correspond to all the limbs in your body. Mm. So we add three words in the beginning. Now, sometimes we add three words at the end. Hashem, Lechem, Emet. The Chazon repeats the last three words. But in any event, that's what we do. Now think about it, it gets to be a little bit bizarre. Before the Shema, in the morning, in the evening, there's a blessing. Presumably, although it's arguable, the blessing before the Shema is like a blessing before you eat an apple, before you blow a shofar. Now, we all know that when you make a blessing over the shofar, you can't talk till you finish blowing the shofar. Well, if you said the blessing before the Shema, and then you say, Kel Melech Ne'aman, didn't you just make an interruption before the Shema? If you just said a blessing over the Shema, get to it. Say the Shema. What are you saying interruption for? More broadly, should you say Amen there altogether? Maybe you shouldn't even say Amen. So this is the question. So we're going to talk about this problem, and we're going to see. And in Provence, they thought that every Jew, whenever they said a Shema, congregationally, privately, should always say, Kel Melech Ne'aman. Come to students in Ramban who think like today's yeshiva students and say, frankly, this doesn't make any sense. And it's wrong. And apparently there's a whole history to it. Let's get to it. So that's our topic that we're going to get sink our teeth into, because we can all appreciate it. It's not an esoteric topic. Only we can still an issue today. Let's take a look. Who would like to read that?
Thank you. Great job. Let's continue. Rabbi Joshua.
We're going to go on page 9 at the bottom.
Okay.
First topic, Kel Melech Ne'aman.
It is an old custom in these lands.
By the way, in his book, this is the first topic he addresses. Whatever that's worth.
It is an old custom in these lands in the days of the great rabbis and in France and Germany to say Chavad Olam.
After Chavad Olam.
After Chavad Olam, the Baracha before Shema. When they are about to start Shema, Kel Melech Ne'aman. This custom was not in the West, in the land of Israel, and not in the East, not in Catalonia, which used to be part of Spain.
Notice, today it is part of Spain. They're trying to break away, but this fight is still there. The question is whether continue.
And we have Mahzorim from Catalonia.
Mahzorim are the prayer books for the holidays. Go ahead.
From many years ago, they do not have this custom because their custom was like Spain in most things or all. Rabbi Zechariah Halevi, who came in his youth from Girona, Catalonia, and had the privilege to learn in Lunel, and stayed there long and returned instituted like it is in our Machzorim.
So, very interesting. We're going back to Rav Zrachi. Rav Zrachi lived way before the Meiri. The Meiri is living at the end of the period before they're, right before they're expelled from southern France. That's the end of that community. We'll never see it again. It's destroyed, and that's why we think there are two types of Jews, because there are. Because this type of community, destroyed. They're gone.
About what year?
About 1397. There were also, in 1311, there was also some kind of expulsion, but not from the part that, not from Perpignan. So anyway, so Rav Zrachi Halevi, who was born in Spain, comes as a great, comes to Lunel Provence, becomes a great rabbi, and he instituted what they have in their Machzorim to say these three words. Go ahead.
And when the turn of
Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman came, when Ramban came to the scene, and that's an allusion to the book of Esther where it says, when the turn of Esther came. Go ahead.
Okay. Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman,
a blessed memory,
he saw that at first they did not do this, and that in all Spain they do not say this. And it was difficult in his eyes that they said it. In addition to the fact that the rabbi had a dispute with Rabbi Zechariah, he critiqued his book to the point that he wrote a worthy book on it called The Wars, and that he testified that he asked the great rabbi...
So let's stop there. Okay? This is a very interesting point. He's saying... Ramban didn't like that institution which Rav Zrachi Halevi had started to say these three words. By the way, the Ramban has a book, nasty book, not a little bit, a contentious book of war against Rav Zrachi Halevi, who's Provençal. So bear that in mind. Go ahead.
And that he testified that he has asked the great Rabbi Meir of Tolitula that the rabbi and that the rabbi said it was an error, and they don't say it at all in Spain or in the land of Israel. So the rabbi annulled the custom based on his rabbi, and it was erased from the Machzorim, and the rabbi thought it was a good thing. He was proud of it and gave thanks to God that this mistaken custom was canceled through him.
So the Ramban Nachmani, his students are now coming to Ramban, and he had canceled the saying of these evil words, this mistaken words, these interruptions in the prayer, and they come to the Ramban, and lo and behold, they're still saying it. Those rascals who were connected to Rav Zrachi Halevi, the Baal Mar, they're saying it. Go ahead.
And he gave reason to his words, since the Baracha of Ahavat alone is a blessing of mitzvah, and we do not interrupt.
Now, this is an arguable point. We know what a Baracha of a mitzvah sounds like. Blank. That's a Baruch of Mitzvah. If you look before the Shema, we don't say Hashem Yisham Zav Divano L'Kloh Shema. We don't say that. We say Avochei Ramo Yisrael B'Yavah. Havad Olam, we talk about the love of God. God chose us. God loves us. We should always study the Torah. We love the Torah. God chose us with love. So is it a Baruch of Mitzvah? In which case, you can't interrupt before the Mitzvah. Or is it just a Baruch of nice words before the Shema? In which case, maybe you could. But he says, I think it's a Baruch of a Mitzvah. And we don't interrupt.
And he brought a proof from what they say in Jerusalem Talmud that one should not answer Amen after his own blessing, and one who did is called a fool, a boor. And this was clear. And this was a clear proof to him that Amen is an interruption. And
now, again, I'm not sure, but he may be looking at these three words, Kael Malach Ne'aman, whose acrostic is Amen, as the word Amen. And he's wondering, what if you said, Baruch Hashem, Ruchel Ramo Yisrael B'Yavah, Amen, Shema Yisrael Hashem. If you say, is Amen an interruption? So he said, there's no Talmud. You don't say Amen after your own bracha. Right? It's a bad custom here. Remember, some people say, Amotu Lechem Min Ha'aretz, Amen. But you're not supposed to say a blessing and say Amen to your own blessing. Other people are supposed to say Amen to the blessing. You don't say Amen to your own blessing. So you're not supposed to say Amen to your blessing. Then it's an interruption. If it's an interruption, why are they saying Kel Malach Ne'aman? Two questions? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I understand that he's saying on that after, but came because no one understood the Hebrew, and the prayer was so thin that they weren't going to afford them. They didn't understand anything. So the rabbi said, well, after the Buddha says, you say, I'm this is the Imru, Amen.
Okay.
And that's how they got started. Is that right?
There's some some truth to it. I mean, the famous story in Alexandria, there's so many Jews that they would wave a flag and tell everyone that it's time to say Amen. No, they had no idea it was flying. So there is, but that's the Jews of Alexandria. They were very ignorant. They didn't speak Hebrew. They only spoke Greek. But other generations, I don't know. Not necessarily, but yes. Yeah, it's true that, let's say, on Rosh Hashanah, many people can't know all the rules of the prayer book. There is no prayer book. It's just memorized. So the Chazan knows it by heart, or he has a little book that he wrote up for himself, by him, handwritten. He recites it. Everyone just says Amen. No one has to say Shema. Oh, yeah, that's something else. That's the Kaddish. The Kaddish is wrong. That's the Kaddish. You don't say... Right, that's another problem. But let's continue. Okay, go ahead.
And in our time, students came from the days of the rabbi, and they wondered why we keep our custom. And we told them every day so that it was instituted in these lands in the days of many sages and rabbis who were in this land to the hundreds and thousands, learned rabbis and leaders of tens and thousands. If it was all nothing in their eyes, in the end, their language...
In other words, this problem was not a problem in their eyes. Go ahead.
In the end, their language was very harsh against us. They strengthened their hands. They escalated with their tongues.
So, Bob Moore is being very genteel. We don't know if he, you know, we'll see a little bit about how he responds. But, you know, so far he's describing that the other side is very uncivil in their discussion. But notice something I noticed here. And there's a whole blog about this one line here. Hundreds of thousands. You know, thousands of Jews in Provence, and then in 1397, starting in 1311, they're expelled, and then the community falls apart. I pointed out recently that I discovered that in Tzfat, in the days of the Shulchan Aruch and the Ari, they had a Provence shul. Like you have Anshe Sfard. People come from Galicia. There's no Galicia anymore. You know, there are three Jews who live in Krakow. But we remember that there was going to, in the year 1500, there were still Provençal shuls in there. And today, you meet Sephardic Jews who have, they came to Spain mostly, you meet Sephardic Jews who have names of some of the great scholars of Provence. So they generally blended into the Sephardic name. In any event, it's a staggering thing to think that there were thousands of learned people in Provence. It's a scary thing, the destruction of a tremendous community. And you can see it visually right here, all these books. Okay. So what are they going to do? Go ahead.
And when I saw that they rose up with the words, I said I would respond my part, and I engaged in the give and take.
You know, you always wonder, should I get involved? You know, so you say, all right, I'll get involved. Go ahead.
And I asked them, how do you know it is an interruption such that you must repeat the blessing?
But they thought that it's such an interruption, just like if you said, bracha yitzvah, and they said, hey, Tom, how you doing today? Nice to see you. You have to make the bracha again, because you didn't put you gotta put your tefillin on first. Then you make, you can't interrupt it. So they thought that if you said these three words, you have to repeat all the blessings over again. Go ahead.
And if it is because the Rav, Rambam, of blessed memory, said so.
No, he called him the Rav. In other words, he gives him the deference. That, like when I say Rabbi Salvezik, I say the Rav. Because to me, he's the Rav. Do you have a Zuri? The Rav is who? Rabbi Cook. You know, in Israel, of Cook is the Rav. So he noticed the lingo. He's using the Spanish lingo. The Rav is Rambam. Go ahead.
I know that the Rav, of blessed memory, was great in learning and the greatest in the court, and not to argue on him and to change his words. But we too have made these customs based on great rabbis that there is no parallel to.
So he says he's the greatest. And then he says that the rabbis who made our customs, there's no parallel to them either. Right, so again, if you're talking about the Ramban, one of the rabbis in this Provence group was, I believe, I believe I'm correct on this, Rabbi Meshulam. And Rabbi Meshulam dared to challenge the Tosfot with his letters, and Tosfot tried to throw the book at him, but he thought he was greater than he was. But I mean, there's no question that the rabbi who we talked about last week, the detractor of the Ramban, clearly on par, you know, with maybe with the Rambam himself. There were great scholars there. Go on.
So it is one against one. And we use the Hazaka, the prevailing custom, to determine or bring a proof. So they tried to look into the books of the Rav, and I said to them, It is not a proof, for even if the rabbi said that one does it so as a boor, they didn't say it was an interruption.
Well, let me explain that. First, let me comment on a point that Warren made, that we're using the point of precedent, chazaka. Again, let's say Warren says this is his book. I say, no, it's my book. We don't. So the judge says, who did it used to belong to? Me. By James Wack, Temple Israel, a gift from Ike Greenstein. Thank you. But in any event, it was given to me as a gift. Since I was previously the owner, therefore I win the dispute. So too over here, he says, it's one against one, right? We got the corner, the first corner and the second corner, two great giants, and then, but one of them has the chazaka, they have the strength of the precedent, because the prevailing custom is the precedent, right? Then the second thing he said is that, he said, what's your proof? He says, the proof is that they say, if you say amen after your own blessing, you're a boor. A boor, right? Is that an English word? I'm so confused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. It's the same word in Hebrew. Bet, vavrish. Boor is a fool. In Turkey, ethics of the father, they say boor is someone who speaks out of turn and doesn't know his place. So, the opposite of Abraham. So, the Talmud calls you boor if you say amen after your own blessing. No. Shakoni Avro, amen. You're a boor. But he says,
but they didn't say it was an interruption.
Okay. All right. Now they're going to play up. This thing about the boor is going to come up again. You got the mic, so let's continue.
Let's say you won that one, needn't repeat the blessing, but you have not escaped being called the boor.
So this is what they said to him, right? So, okay. So fine. You're right. It doesn't say it's an interruption. And it says the boor. So you're a boor. Right?
And every day we say, blessed is God that did not make me a boor.
Now, our sitter doesn't have that blessing. We say that God didn't make us a lot of other things, but, in the original blessings, there was such a blessing. Thank you, God, for not making me a fool, that I'm not among the those who don't know any Talmud or that type of thing. So there is such a blessing, so I don't know if he had it in his sitter, but it's in the Talmud.
But you became a boor of this custom.
Right.
I said to them, I can only say that. I can say that only with amen. One is a boor, for if it is not the end of a series of blessings, you should not say amen.
Notice, for instance, when we mention Baruch Hashem, Baruch Amav Yerushalayim, amen. Exactly. What I said is the boorish to say amen after your own blessing. At the end of a certain part of the Birkat HaMazon. Of the great blessing, since it's the end of that part of the blessing, you say amen to show it's the end. Sephardic Jews say amen a lot more. They say amen after Yishtabach, after Hallel, after at the end of Shemona Esrei, any series of blessings, they say amen. So, but if you said it at a place where it wasn't the end of the series, you're a fool. If it isn't, you don't know the end. You're saying this is the end, but it's not the end. Go ahead.
Which shows that the blessings are over, and they are not.
So then you're a fool.
But but if he did not say amen, but kel melech ne'aman.
No, we're not talking about amen. We're talking about kel melech ne'aman, which is an acrostic for amen.
Even if it is in the place of amen.
He acknowledges that it might be in the place of amen, but it's not amen. Go ahead.
It doesn't show that you have ended the blessing, and so it isn't the custom. It isn't a custom of a boor.
Now, I think you can hear the introduction a little bit in this. Is he on strong ground here? Yes, he said, amen, after your blessings, you're a boor. So you're doing it. Well, it's not exactly an amen. It's close to an amen. So why should you say it? Just get rid of it. What's the big deal? So we go back to the original principle. Even if you could make some good arguments against it, the custom wins. Mm-hmm. Right. Again, today we have a much more flippant attitude towards custom. Right? I haven't changed many customs since I got it. It's a pretty good custom. But I changed one or two things. We have that attitude that new rabbi and change a few things. In Eastern Europe, it wasn't like that. Although that too may be a myth, because at some point the Hasidim made a radical change of the sitter, which we call Nusach Sfar, and somehow they got away with that. But in any event, let's continue. All right. And I think, and this too, not only is a custom of bore, not an interruption, and all is clear, and happy is one who speaks to a listening ear. So, and the final, there's a lot more to this discussion, but I wanted to give you, I think that gives you a great flavor of it. And certainly, some of the discussion was not so pleasant. It sounds like, you know, today's school politics today. And I asked the sheriff, sheriff has actually been reading this book recently as well. I asked him if he had some interesting, my son, if he had some interesting discoveries of barbs in the book. One barb, he says, that what you're saying is a milta de bichuta. What you're saying is a joke. It's a very good joke. But, okay. But here's some other interesting comments that come up in, we're not going to get into other issues as deeply because the time's running out, but we're just going to look at a few other things. Here he admits that they have a basis for what they're saying. Who wants to read that? Warren, would you read that for us? One must conclude.
One must conclude with something similar to the opening.
Let me explain. When you have a blessing, you start off with a certain theme, then you go on and on and on, and then you have to return to the theme at the end of the blessing. So a question developed. What are the last words before the bride gets her ring at the wedding? What are the last words before that? Is it Mekadesh Yisrael, that God sanctifies Israel, or Mekadesh Yisrael, that Chuppah v'Kiddushin, that God sanctifies Israel through Chuppah and Kiddushin? They didn't say Chuppah and Kiddushin. He did. So he says, what do you mean? You have to go back to the opening about Chuppah and Kiddushin. Go ahead.
And it is certainly by finishing with by Chuppah and Kiddush.
But
afterwards, I found a version of the laws of Rabbah. Sephardic, but it still seems to me as we said.
So here's an honest scholar. We talk about civil debate. Here's an honest scholar. There's a whole essay which I don't present to you here, but there's a whole essay in which he says the blessing should be Kadesh Amal Yisrael B'Babu Lushim. In this case, we agree with the Meiri. We today, everybody agrees with the Meiri. That's the bell. Sephardic Jews have an additional word. Okay. But so he says, and you guys are wrong. You just say Mekadesh Yisrael. God sanctifies Israel. That's the way you finish the blessing. You're wrong. But by the way, it's true. I did find what you said in the Rif, the great Sephardic authority. So I'm not sure what the word Sephardic is doing here, but that's what it says. I think he's saying, I think this is a translation. I found in the Sephardic laws of Rav Alfasi, which might be a little jab. He's saying the Sephardic law. It's very long. But in any event, it's an interesting concession. And now you know who the Rif is. That's a pretty serious thing. If they found support in the Rif, they're Sephardic. Rif is Sephardic. Rif says their text, so he's right. But still, he says, whatever I said is still correct. Okay. Next time is very weird for us. We don't bury Jews on Yom Tov. First day Yom Tov, second day, we don't do it. In some very religious communities where they're able to, you know, get it exactly right, they might bury somebody the second day of Yom Tov, believe it or not. We don't like to do that. It gives the impression the second day of Yom Tov is not serious. But there were communities that said, no, the second day of Yom Tov, you got to bury the body. After all, you can't leave the body for so many days. On the first day of Yom Tov, the Talmudic rule is, let a Gentile bury the body. So usually we have Jews handle the body. But if it's on the first day, let a Gentile do it. But then the question is, well, who's going to prepare the body? Who's going to close the eyes? Who's going to put these shrouds on? Who's going to wash the body? Who's going to handle? Who's going to carry the body? Is generally the body is muksa. It's not something you handle on Shabbos. You're not allowed to move the body on Shabbos, even an iota. But somebody has to bury the body. You're going to let the Gentiles do it? Or they're doing the burial. Should they? So he said that they could. So he says, so let's take a look at what he says about it.
I said to them, who would give me from the ashes of the Ramban, and I would put it on my eyes as a sign of respect. This expression was said about Rav and Shmuel in Kulin, and on my own.
God forbid that I would argue, but rather I would keep my head in the dirt and hold myself like an ant next to a lion. But I am just upholding the words of the great rabbis among us, and they always did this custom, and we are just their emissaries. But how did the Rav say this?
I said to them,
are you coming to conquer the queen while I'm in the house from Esther? Said the king to Haman.
Esther, no, Haman falls on Esther's bed by mistake, and he says, and the king says, are you trying to steal the bride right here in my own palace? So he's saying, you Jews are coming here, I'm the king here. You're coming to steal the bride from the customs in my own palace. Go ahead.
For all we're doing is keeping the custom, and you are coming with your weapons. But this we know from our traditions, and even the rabbi, my teacher, who was from the students of his students, told us in the name of his teachers that case you mentioned was a particular case.
Right. They try to figure certain proof, and he disagrees. But notice he acknowledges that he's a student of a student of the Ramban. So actually, he is in the tradition of the Ramban, which is in the Provençal, flavor of it. But it's interesting that he does have, Ramban roots to him. So that's also very interesting. So the Ramban was extremely influential. His stature cannot be underestimated. He took all the ideas of Tosfot, which he had from his rabbi, and then he was able to build on top of it. He knew all the Tosfot, and then he could go beyond that. There's a contradiction between over here and over there, and we could give different. They've already given these answers, and I can give a different answer. He was really standing on the shoulders of giants, and he created something even more magnificent. So the Ramban is. You can't even say. I mean, the Erie, despite what Wikipedia may say about being one of the greatest compendiums, it's a more humble kind of a work. It mostly says what other people say. One of the things that this discussion made me wonder was, how much does the Erie really respect the Ramban? Lip service is one thing. So I said to myself, the Erie has a strange custom. When he writes his book, just like the Ramban, it doesn't mention names. Ram says, this is the law, this is the law, this is the law, this is the law, this is the law. And he just talks, and there's no mention of rabbis, which is weird. You always have to say, one rabbi says this, that's right. That's how we talk. But in the Rambam, no, he just goes right on with all the laws and doesn't mention any rabbis of who he's quoting or who he's agreeing with or that there's other opinions. There are no other opinions, only his opinions. When the Beit HaBechira, when the Meiri wrote his compendium on the Talmud, commentary or his summary of the Talmud, let's put it that way. He also chose not to mention people by name, but he does. He's all about mentioning different disputes. He'll lay out different schools of thought, or a 10-page essay about these rabbis say this, the other rabbis do it this way, the other rabbis do it that. But when he quotes them, he doesn't call them by name, he gives them nicknames. So who's the greatest of the commentators? Who would you think? Who's the greatest of the commentators? Who wrote the ultimate commentary? Commentary. That's a compendium.
Commentary.
What was the famous commentary?
Rashi.
Not for him. For him, the Ra'avat, the man who attacked the Rambam with the nasty comments, he's the greatest of the commentators. To people in Provence, the commentary on Talmud of choice is the Ra'avat. Who's the greatest of authors? The greatest work and magnum opus of all time? Who's Moses? Oh, that's the right Moses. There's another Moses. Another Moses. Who wrote the greatest work? He put it all together. The magnum opus is the greatest summary of the Talmud in 14 volumes. The Rambam. So the great author is the Rambam. And then he has other nicknames for all the other people. So Achroni HaRabbanim. The last of the rabbis, that's Rabbeinu Tam, Tosfot, Rashi's grandson. The Gedolei Hador is the greatest of the generation. That's a very strong expression. Rashba, Ramban's main student. Rashba, the greatest of the generation. There's this fellow, the Hashlama. He calls him the greatest of the generation. The greatest of the generation is Rashba. The greatest of generations is the Hashlama. Etc. Now the number of times he quotes it is the editor of this particular volume tells you how many times he quotes it. So for instance, the Rambam,
like Gautama every 5 seconds, because that's what Provençal Jews do. They, even though they're from Provence, they love the Rambam, right? They focus on the rear. They love the Rambam, but they just have their own custom. Let's see. The Rashi is quoted a number of times, right? Many, many times. But in all the vines that flip through, how many times did he mention the Ramban? And what did he call him? What's his nickname? And then we'll find out how much he respects him. Well, in this particular volume, the very important track that Yevamot is about the Levirate marriage, just for instance, according to this editor, again, I can't trust if anybody guessed who these nicknames are for. Okay? But according to this editor, the Chachmei Adoros, the wise men of the generations, not the Gedolei Adoros, the great men of the generations, that was the Rashba. The Chachmei Adoros, the sages of the generation, of the generations, Ramban, quotes him twice. So either he didn't have that many of the Ramban's writings, or he's just not in his universe of scholars. The students, very much so. The Rashba. But, and for the Rashba, everything's Ramban. But in any event, it's interesting to note that there may be, how much of these discussions, both Ramban and his attack on the Balamor, Ramban from Catalonia, Balamor from Raphael Levy from Provence, how much of that is about community dispute? And then how much over here also is not just that somebody came from Anshe Baron Hirsch, different shuls, different communities, different customs, but also specifically Provence, Spain. How much of it is about that? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to ponder. And it seems it was somewhat civil, but it seems like it was really gnawing at him. The fact that he wrote a polemical book about it, it was definitely a big crisis and a very great challenge. And of course, they were scholarly. They were also scholarly, so you couldn't just brush them away with the flick of a hand. Finally, just one word. We should say something about civil debate in terms of what are supposed to be the rules and how do we explain that so many rabbis did speak to each other in such nasty terms. Last week we saw expressions in the Talmud where somebody said, this person's like someone who has no brain in his head. We saw people who said, this person sounds like he never went to yeshiva. You know? So, in terms of rabbi, that would be quite an insult. But, how do we explain all this, and what are the rules? So the Chabad Chaim wrote the laws of Lashon Hara, evil, slanderous speech, but that includes how to speak to each other. So there's a particular footnote there, and this is what it says. Who would like to read that for us?
So it's fine, the laws of Lashon Hara. Certainly, etc. That which we find among some of the great rabbis of the generations before us, that one contends with the other, that is only if they are debating words of Torah, and their intent is for the sake of heaven. For they saw something was not decided in the halacha, and in order to assure the people that people would not rely on this and an obstacle would emerge from it, they wrote what they wrote. But they did not intend, God forbid, to make fun or joke about their fellow. For even if that joke would be correct, it is not permitted to degrade others even over the truth.
No, very idyllic. Of course, Chavos Chaim was a great pietistic person. He meant it, he lived it, he breathed it. Although we have to check on some of his polemics against Zionists. But anyway, but he certainly was a person who was a tremendous reputation. He died in 33 or so, about 33. So he was the greatest, the most revered scholar before the war. And lived a very long age, and it's true that his bottom line of Jewish law in his book, the Mishnah Berurah, is basically the bottom line to this day, almost 100 years later. But even more so, he's known as the great pietist, person of great personal character and stature of his time. Polish. I think he was Rabin. Considered Polish, I think it's good. I'm not mistaken. But not far from Galicia. In any event, so next time, God willing, we'll look at the Ramban, and in his commentary to Chumash, he has a project. He's there to comment on Rashi,
Very often disagreeing with him. How's he going to talk about, how's he going to talk about Rashi, the great commentator? How's he going to talk about Ibn Ezra, who's not really a Talmudic scholar? He's not really in the same league as he is. Is he going to step on him, or what's going to happen? And about the Rambam, who, you know, everybody in Spain and Provence, they all have great generations of the Rambam, but they also have a huge problem with his philosophy and his Greek influences and other kind of rationalistic stuff. As Ramban and Rambam are very much different. So how's he going to talk about him? And we're going to look at them very, unlike this week, where we're talking more about the polemic, the art of polemic in general. Next week we're going to go into very specific issues that where they debate. We'll see. We'll evaluate how civil was he in the debate. So, if you join us, anybody wants to see the sheets from last week about the Rambam versus Rambam, you're welcome to grab a sheet from last week.